choice to say yes to. And that's where we'll finish the series by talking about the way a church is led. That would be appropriate since next week we're setting David aside for the work of the pastorate. But this week I want us to talk about evangelism, the way we take the gospel to the world around us, the way we try to persuade other people to become Christians. Firstly, just the word evangelism. In the New Testament, the word that's often used for the Christian message is the euangelion. That's the Greek word. It just means the good news. The Lord Jesus came to bring good news. His disciples went everywhere telling people the good news. And the Greek word for that, as I say, is euangelion. If you turn it into Latin, it becomes evangelion. So evangelism simply means telling people the good news. The word gospel, which we also use, is an Anglo-Saxon word. And again, it just means good news. So evangelism is the same thing as telling people the gospel. They both mean telling people good news. Now, I want to emphasize that right at the beginning. The moment we use the word evangelism, we can start feeling frightened and depressed. You know, so often in our minds, evangelism is all about trying to force hostile people to listen to us for 2 minutes. It's about standing in the open air, trying to speak, but feeling sick with nerves. It's about trying to prove the Christian faith to people, but feeling terrified, and because you know you're not up to it, you're afraid that you'll say the wrong thing and put them off. We think of evangelism so often as a huge, painful duty. You think of a lad who's just joined the forces. He's running up a mountain with a rucksack full of bricks in the teeming rain with a brutal sergeant major shouting abuse at him. Well, most of us look forward to evangelism about as much as that squaddy looks forward to that sort of exercise. But in the end, evangelism just means telling people good news. Think of some occasion in your life when something wonderful had happened. You just got your GCSE results and you've got 12 straight A's. Or your wife had just had the first child, or you just got the job you've been dreaming of for years, whatever it might have been, and you wanted to tell everybody the good news. You rang people up, and some of those people seemed to share your excitement, and others didn't seem terribly interested, but you wanted to tell them anyway, because you had good news. You found it hard to talk about anything else. And that's the way the first Christians thought about their work. They knew something wonderful had happened, and they wanted everyone in the world to know about it. Did you know? There's a God in heaven. He made everything. He controls everything. And he's perfectly good and perfectly wise. And this is the really amazing bit. He cares about us, and he wants us to find him and know him. Isn't it good news? That was the way they talked. Did you know? God sent his Son into the world, and he's taken the blame for the sins of the world. So now every single thing we've ever done that's wrong can be forgiven. Isn't that good news? Did you know God's Son died, and then he rose again. He defeated death, and that means everyone who belongs to him can have everlasting life. They need never die. Isn't that amazing? That was the way the first Christians witnessed. They were thrilled by the good news of what God had done and what God is like and what God is going to do. And they wanted to tell it to everyone. It was too exciting to keep it to themselves. That's evangelism. Now, I've got 6 points to make about evangelism this morning. None of them are new. We're not saying anything we've not said many times before. This morning is just a reminder. And we'll make the 6 points in the form of questions. Here are my 6 questions. What, who, how, to whom, why, and with what result? What? What is the good news that we bring to the world? Well, our message has 4 dimensions. It's a message about God. Never forget, when we're telling people about God, we're telling them good news. Life is not just a matter of blind chance. The universe isn't controlled by blind, impersonal forces. That's what atheists believe. But we've got good news for them. There's a personal, almighty God who owns the universe and who has got wonderful plans for his universe. And we can know him. We can have him as our Father. God isn't a great tyrant without feelings. Someone to whom you can never talk personally. Someone who makes decisions for his creatures, but who doesn't care about any of them personally. That's what Muslims believe. But we've got good news for them. We can say to them, no, God is fully personal, and he has feelings, and he cares. There aren't lots of gods, all competing with one another. So you've got to find the right God to help you in a particular situation. And you've got to get that God onto your side. That's what pagans believe. That's what Hindus believe. That's what idol worshippers all believe. No, we say, there's one God. And he can be trusted everywhere, all the time, for everything, if you're one of his children. The good news, our good news, starts with God. You read the sermons in Acts, in which the apostles preach to Gentiles. And you'll see that that's always their starting point. Listen to Paul in Acts 14. He's visiting the town of Lystra for the first time. It's a place where people worship many gods, Zeus, Hermes, and all the rest. And Paul says this, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he's let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food. He fills your hearts with joy. You see, that's good news, says Paul. The fact that there is a God in heaven who is living and who made the universe and who stands behind the cycle of nature and who shows kindness to human beings and gives them all the things that they enjoy. That's good news that there's such a God. But of course there's a problem. We've sinned against God. We've treated this God incredibly badly. We've broken his laws. We're separated from him by a barrier of sin. We deserve to be punished. We've become evil, corrupt creatures. Once we rebelled against God, our natures became evil. That's the second dimension of our message. Sin. Now, of course, people don't enjoy hearing that. Many of them don't want to hear that. But remember, even that part of our message is good news. Because it makes sense of things. Imagine someone who's been suffering with a progressive illness for years. He's getting weaker all the time. He's having blackouts. He's often in pain. And the doctors can't tell him what's wrong. They can't pin down what the problem is. And then he goes to one more doctor. And the doctor listens, and the doctor does various tests. And this poor man's waiting. And finally, the doctor looks at him and says, "Yeah, I've got good news for you. I know what's wrong with you. You're suffering from such and such an illness." Well, what a relief for that man. At last, it all makes sense. And then the doctor adds, "Oh, and it can be cured." And that's even more wonderful. Well, we're like that doctor. We can say to our friends, "I've got good news. There's a reason why the world is in the state it's in. It's not all meaningless. There's a reason why there's pain in the world. There's a reason why there are earthquakes and why there's disease. There's a reason why there's crime and brutality in society. And there's a reason for the state that you're in personally. There's a reason why you can't control your temper. There's a reason why you find yourself telling lies and gossiping. There's a reason why all your relationships go sour. It's because you're wrong with God. And it's because the human race is wrong with God. It's because you and we have not given God the place that's due to him." Now that diagnosis is frightening. No one wants to believe that they've gone radically wrong. No one wants to believe that the Almighty God is angry with them. But it's still good news that there is a diagnosis for the problem. And in a strange way, the diagnosis gives them dignity. Because it tells them that they are personally responsible. The evolutionary scientist says, "You're not to blame for anything. You're just the result of millions of years of evolutionary history." And the geneticist says, "You're not to blame for anything. You're just the product of your genes." And the psychotherapist says, "You're not to blame for anything. Your behavior is all down to traumatic childhood experiences." And in the end, they're all saying the same thing. You're not a person. You're just a pawn. A pawn that's shuffled around by impersonal forces. You've got no personal responsibility for anything. But the Bible says, no, you are to blame for your own sins. Romans 1:21, "You neither glorified God as God, nor were you thankful to him." Everything that's horrible and twisted in your life comes from that. You're personally guilty. You're a member of a guilty species. It's good news when we tell people that we aren't just cogs in a huge impersonal machine. When we tell people that we aren't just lumps of matter that have no say in our own destiny. When we tell people that we are creatures with responsibility. So the first dimension is God. The second dimension is sin. And then the third dimension is this, Christ. The very heart of the good news, Jesus Christ himself. "Behold," said the angel, "I bring you good news of great joy. Today a Savior has been born for you." Paul says, "I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many witnesses. That's the good news, that God himself has sent his Son to be the Savior. That his Son has died, taking the full punishment for the sins of all who trust him. And that he's alive to save them now. And then the fourth dimension is salvation. All that God offers to sinful human beings. Complete forgiveness. A new heart. Freedom from sin. A place in his family as his sons and daughters. His own Spirit to live within us. Give us supernatural power, everlasting life, his own love forever and ever, a place in a wonderful new universe where we'll rule as royal princes with Christ forever. This is the best news of all. What do we have to do to get all this? Nothing. Take it as a gift. The Bible uses two words, repent, which really means just want it. Change your mind. Start wanting to be free from sin. Want to be forgiven. Want God. Want to be one of his children. Want to live in a world where there are no lies and no lust. And where every moment is spent serving and loving God. That's what repent means. It means want all that God's got to give. And believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Which means do nothing. But put yourself into his hands and let him do it all. Don't try to save yourself. Let him save you completely. Leave the whole work to him. Now, what could be better news than that? That Jesus Christ is willing to do everything for you, if you want him to. The wages of sin is death. That's what we get by our working. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the what. What is our message all about? It's about God. And it's about sin. And it's about Jesus Christ. And it's about salvation. The wonderful free gift that God is willing to do. And to which we contribute nothing. It's all good news. The second question I want to ask is this. Who? Who must do this work of evangelism? Who must take this good news to the unconverted people around us? And the answer is, the whole church must. Notice firstly that I say, the church. And by that I mean a church like this. A local church. It's been very fashionable for 100 years or more, to say that the work of evangelism should be left to experts, to specialists. And so people have set up lots of missionary societies and lots of organizations which are going to do the work of evangelism. So you get the missionary societies that are responsible for reaching particular countries, and then you get particular societies which make it their goal to give the good news to sportsmen or to businessmen or whatever it may be. Well, we're very glad about anybody who does the work of evangelism. But God, in his word, never tells us about setting up all these other organizations. He simply tells us that the local church must do the work. We must do the work. Together. It's it's the local church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church is the one institution that God has set in this world and commanded to spread his gospel. And it's the whole church that must do it. Turn to Philippians, and Philippians chapter 2. And the letter to the Philippians is a letter sent to a church, a local church in Philippi. And it's all about the life of the church, the things that that church must do together. Then you read this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. You see, he's talking about the way that this church must work together. There must be no complaining or arguing in the church, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. This church exists in the middle of a terribly evil society all around. And they've got to be together without fault in that crooked and depraved society, in which you shine like stars in the universe. There's so much darkness all around them. The people of that church together must shine out like stars as you hold out the word of life. Who's the you in that sentence? It's the church, and it's the whole church. It's all the people who belong to the church. He doesn't say, as your minister holds out the word of life, as your pastor holds out the word of life, as your elders hold out the word of life. He simply says, as you, all of you, hold out the word of life. That's the work of the local church, to hold out the word of life to the people all around us, the people who live in darkness. Now, having said that, two things I must say. First is this, that in this great work to which the whole church is called, everybody is not called to do exactly the same job. Some people who are capable of standing in the open air and preaching from a soapbox in the marketplace. We're not all called to do that, are we? We've not all got the gifts to do that. There are some Christians who have the gifts that are taken, that are needed to go around from door to door, knocking on every door, and starting a conversation with the people who open the door, and telling them about Christ. Well, we couldn't all do that, could we? There are some things that need training. There are some things that need equipping. There are some things that need a particular personality or particular gifts. I have to say that there are some things that you'll never know whether you've got the gift to do them until you've tried. But not everybody is called to do the same job. But, and this is the other side then, everybody is called to play some part. Because it's the whole church together that must do the work of evangelism. It's like an army on the move, or an army at the battlefront. And you know, for every man who actually stands at the front with his bayonet, there are a dozen who are supporting him. There are the people who dig the trenches, and there are the people who drive the supply lorries, and there are the people who man the radio. There are the people who are involved in all sorts of different ways to make it possible for the man on the front line to fight. That's the way the church operates. Whenever one person in the church is involved in evangelism, he ought to know that the whole church is around him and behind him. That's the way, for example, that our Sunday school has to work, hasn't it? There are half a thousand teachers. They're the frontline troops. They're the people who are actually telling the gospel to the children. But then we need people who are going to get the children here, who are going to drive down onto the estates and pick the children up and give them lifts. And then we're going to need people who are there with a notebook and register to take them in as they arrive. Keep track from week to week of who's been coming and who hasn't. And we're going to need people to police the situation, to keep unruly youngsters under control. And we're going to need people maybe to go around the local estates and deliver leaflets to each letterbox, just saying, send your children to Sunday school. And above all, we're going to need people to pray. If there's no active role that you're able to play in Sunday school, then you're still able to pray. You know, some of you, meet up in homes while Sunday school is going on because you've left your children here. And it's good. Then you've got that time, like 3/4 hour, to drink coffee together and to talk about all sorts of things. But wouldn't it be a good thing if you put aside 10 minutes out of that time so that together you can be praying for the Sunday school as it's happening? That's part of the supporting role that we're talking about. And the same is true with all the other different evangelistic work that we're involved in the church. There are the services we hold in nursing homes. Now, on any occasion, there's only one person who's going to stand up and actually preach the message in a nursing home service. But you need other people there to help him with the singing. Very difficult if you've only got one person singing. And then, afterwards, we need people of all sorts who can sit down and chat with the folk we've been talking to, and who can befriend them, and who can ask them questions to see if they've been listening to what's been said, and who can share a testimony with those people. You think of these youngsters who we've been seeing on a Sunday night. Well, I've got the job of standing here at the front teaching to them. Stewards. Duncan have had the job of trying to keep control of them if they've been awkward outside. But it's got to be the work of the whole church to reach those youngsters. Some of you can do it just by befriending them, by going and sitting with those girls and chatting with them and getting to know them so that they trust you and that they feel welcome. Some of you again must go away and pray, make that your business to pray. While the services are going on, even if they're not here in the hall, even if it's the lads outside with Stuart, well, then you sitting here must be praying just every few minutes. Just and there's a moment of the preaching when I'm trying to think of what to say. Use that moment, say, oh God, help Stuart to talk to those youngsters. Whatever work is being done by the church, it's not just the responsibility of the person who's doing the talking. It's the whole church that has to be involved in practical ways and in praying. And then, beyond that, even though not all of us are involved in the organized forms of evangelism that we're talking about, every one of us has a responsibility simply to take the opportunities that God brings to us. You know the verse that we often quote from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And Peter's talking here about the way that Christians are often opposed and given a rough time in the world. And he says this is the answer. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You may not actively be involved in preaching or teaching from a soapbox or from a pulpit, there will always be times when people will approach you, and when they ask questions, they'll say, why do you believe what Lamb published? You go to church, don't you? How can you believe all the nonsense that Christians go on about? Or they say, I was watching something on the TV the other night about some religious cult, and this is what they believe. Do you believe that? People will come to you with questions if they know that you're a believer. And Peter says, you've got to be prepared. It means that you've got to be in preparation in advance. You've got to think out in advance how you're going to answer questions. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. So, church, we're all involved together in the work of evangelism, with every person playing their own part, and then individually you seize the opportunities that God gives you. Pray that God will give you opportunities at the right moment. Pray that never a week will go by without your having the opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ because they've asked the question. My third heading, how. How? How do we do this? How do we do this work of evangelism? And I want to list four things. I'm going to move more and more quickly as we come towards the end of the service. Four things that are involved in doing the work of evangelism. Firstly, our prayers. You know, when you read the New Testament, you see a great evangelist like Paul going into different towns and cities and preaching the good news. And then he writes to churches all over the world and he says, pray for me, because you know my work will not be effective unless people pray for it. Pray that the Lord will give me boldness. Pray that the Lord will give me opportunities. Pray that the Lord will give me power when I'm speaking. There isn't much in the New Testament about praying for unbelievers. Paul does pray with all his heart that Israel may be saved. He prays with weeping and strong tears that unbelieving Jewish people will be saved. But that isn't normally the way people pray in the New Testament. Rather, we pray for ourselves. We pray for those who are doing the work of evangelism, that God will give us power and effectiveness as we do the work, that God will give us courage, that God will give us quick minds, that God will help us to do things we couldn't possibly do on our own. That's the way we do our evangelism. Through prayers, we never go out in the morning without having prayed that God will fill us with his Spirit, so that when we talk to people, it'll be with the power of the Spirit. That's the way we pray for one another. I believe that it's that more than anything that will determine whether our work as a church together will be effective. If every member of this church were praying every day from the heart that the preaching to the unconverted would be filled with the Spirit, then I believe God would do it. Our prayers, our lives. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, didn't we? That believers are supposed to shine like stars in a dark world. The more wicked, the more corrupt, the more depraved society is, the more brightly Christians should shine. Unbelievers will see our lives. If we live lives of godliness, lives of truthfulness and purity and contentment, if we build homes full of love and gentleness and wisdom, then unbelievers will see all those things, and those things will speak to them. And they'll say, why are those people different? What have they got that we haven't got? Our lives speak to unbelievers. And then our fellowship. That's the third thing. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. When unbelievers come into the church, they ought to be amazed immediately by the love and the unity that exists between us, by the fact that we really are a family, that you can have people from all sorts of different backgrounds who are still bound to one another by unbreakable bonds. That speaks to the world. And then the fourth thing, our words. In the end, though our prayers are the driving force, and though our lives are the things that show that it's real, and though our fellowship impresses people hugely, in the end we've got to speak. We've got to use words. We've got to tell them about God and sin and Christ and salvation. People say we're living in a visual age, and that folk aren't interested in words nowadays. They're only interested in pictures, in images. But the fact is that the New Testament says God uses words to save people. We proclaim, we herald, we preach, we teach, we instruct. It's through using words that we've got to reach people. My fourth question, to whom? To whom do we tell the good news? We tell the good news to sinners. We must never forget that. We must never forget that the people we're speaking to are bad people. Some of them live outwardly good lives, but in their hearts they are bad people. Some of them are very nice people in terms of their personalities, but they are really, at the deepest level, bad. Because they are selfish. Because they love themselves and they hate God in their heart of hearts. We never forget that. They're undeserving. They don't deserve this good news. It's so kind of God to send them this good news. And they're hard. They're not capable of repenting and believing because their sinful hearts make it impossible. When we're speaking to people, we never forget that it would take a miracle to change them and make them listen and believe. And they're lost. We never forget that the people we're speaking to are people who are going to hell. That's what gives our speaking such an urgency. The fact that we know that apart from Jesus Christ and his good news, these people are going to be lost forever. Whether they're Muslims, or whether they're Hindus, or whether they're atheists, or whether they're just the sort of people who are all around us, who don't really believe or not believe anything, who just drift on. They're going to hell. They're under the judgment of God. They're going to be everlastingly ruined. Unless we tell them the good news. And unless they believe it and are saved. My fifth question is this. Why? Why do we do this work? What's our great motive for doing this work? Do you remember Paul when he went to Athens? He hadn't planned to do any evangelism in Athens. But he's wandering round the city as a tourist. Just like you on holiday. And wherever he goes, he sees temples. Temples built in honour of Greek gods and goddesses. And he sees altars. And people bowing down in front of statues of the different gods and goddesses. And we're told that Paul was so distressed. He couldn't bear it. It hurt him so much to think that people were worshipping these bits of stone and wood and they were ignoring God. That these people were robbing God of the honour that's due to him. And so Paul began to preach there in Athens, even though he hadn't planned to. He was driven by the glory of God. He wanted God to have the glory that was due to him. These people were robbing God of his glory. And so Paul says they must hear. They must hear about the true God. I can't bear the thought of God being ignored in Athens any longer. Yes, we tell people the gospel because they need to hear it. Otherwise they'll be lost. But we've got a bigger and greater motive than that. We tell people the glory, the gospel, because God's glory depends upon it. I was reading the journal of Jim Elliot, that young man who died as a martyr, trying to reach the Orca Indians. This is what he wrote on one occasion in his diary. Last night, great sweeping desires for the glory of God seized upon me. Oh, that they might hear. Oh, that they might believe. That's what drove him. A passionate desire that God should be glorified. And then my last question, with what result? If we do this work, if we do this work of evangelism, what will be the results? How many people will be saved in the next year? How many people will I see saved in my lifetime? I don't know. It may be thousands upon thousands. Or it may be one. Or it may be none. God doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that as we do the work of evangelism, the elect will be saved. And God will be glorified. You see, Arminians don't believe in the doctrine of election. They don't believe that God has chosen certain people to be saved. They think it's all down to human free will. And what that means is this, that they've got to persuade people and it's all up to them. So if an Arminian works for 50 years in evangelism and gets no results, then he's going to tear himself to pieces and say, I'm a failure. Oh, if only I were more eloquent. If only I had been able to think of better arguments, then more people would have been saved. But we don't think like that, do we? We say, we do the work in the way God's told us to. We get on with praying and living and loving one another and telling people what God's told us to tell them. And all God's chosen people will be saved as a result. It may be that he's put thousands upon thousands of his elect in this area and we'll see them all saved. And maybe there's just one hidden away down there on the Swithamley estate. And it'll be our privilege to find that one jewel and bring it in. But all those whom God has chosen will be saved. And we'll have the joy of knowing from all eternity to all eternity that we've played our part in that. And God will be glorified. In the end, if I come to the end of my years as a preacher, and if I've only seen a trickle of people converted, I'll be able to say, well, that's not what matters most. What matters most is whether I've preached the gospel as it really is. What matters most is whether I've told people the truth about God and about sin and about Jesus Christ and about salvation. What matters most is whether I've really cared about the people to whom I was speaking. What matters most is whether I've honoured God and sought his glory. If those things are fulfilled, then God will be glorified. We'll close. We'll sing together hymn 525.